Now I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We haven't tackled this book before in our Sunday studies, although we have certainly covered it in the midweek services some considerable time ago. I see from my files that it was in 1973, so that's going back a long way now. We were looking at the first chapter a week or two ago in the prayer meeting, and I think it was probably this that confirmed me in deciding to make it our study on Sunday mornings for the next while. Now, if you look up a good Bible dictionary or a similar introduction to the Old Testament, you'll be told that the Hebrew Bible consists of three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law embraces the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and this is known as the Pentateuch. The Prophets, interestingly enough, are divided into two sections: the former prophets, comprising Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and the latter prophets, comprising Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. The poetical books, the writings, comprise the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. A central section, which is entitled the Megilloth, which you would hardly be expected to understand, it means the rolls or the parchments, comprising the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, what is called the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, the book of Joshua begins the second division, called the former prophets. Now, these are, of course, in our estimation, historical books, continuing the history of the people of God begun in the Pentateuch. But they are also prophetic in that they have teaching value, forth-telling God's way with his people. And it's this prophetic teaching value that's important for us in this study. And so the book stands distinct from the first division of the Law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and yet it continues the theme of the first division in these first five books. And over the years, we've studied these earlier books, which together give the story of Abraham and his seed, the patriarchs and their descendants, the story of Israel in Egypt, the Exodus, the wilderness journeys and the wanderings up to the borders of the Promised Land. The death of Moses is recorded in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and then the story of Joshua begins as he takes over the leadership of the people of Israel. Now, that's the sequence that we're in. And it will be of value for us, I think, to recapitulate our earlier studies in the Pentateuch so as to see where we are at this new beginning. Genesis, we saw, is the book of beginnings. And for our purpose in this study, we're now beginning, it records the beginnings of the chosen people in Abraham, their progenitor, and the story of his family and how it came to be in Egypt in the first place, the land of their captivity. Exodus tells the story of the growth of that family into a nation, their deliverance from the house of bondage, and the beginning of their journey to the Promised Land, the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle. That's Exodus. Leviticus, as it were, marks time in historical development, covering a period of only 2 months in which regulations for fellowship and worship were laid down and the sacrificial cultus set up. The book of Numbers resumes the historical story of the journeyings and wanderings of the people in the wilderness. And that story in Numbers is this: Israel prepare to leave Sinai for the Promised Land, a journey of only weeks. They proceed to Kadesh Barnea on the borders of the land, the borders of Canaan, where Moses sent spies in, one from each tribe, and who returned, the majority of whom gave a very negative report, warning of the dangers and perils of advancing any further because of the giants in the land and the fortified cities. In spite of the known will of God for them to go in and possess the land. And so God turned them back, refusing to allow them in. And for nearly 40 years they were made to wander in the wilderness until all that rebellious generation had died off. And the end of the book of Numbers shows Israel not out of the bit geographically, and not further forward either, but a sadder and wiser people. Now, it's a solemn picture that we have in the book of Numbers, with a whole generation having been offered the opportunity to go in and possess the land, and they refused. Opportunity knocked for them. Then passed that generation by. And that sometimes happens, you know, in the life of individuals. And that's one of the things we need to take note of in these Old Testament studies. Shakespeare says, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune." And you know, when faith is confronted with walled cities and giants, that's the point and the issue. When the cost of abandonment to God seems too great, there you have the danger of turning back. Deuteronomy is the re-enunciation of the law given at Sinai for the new generation, the generation that succeeded these faithless ones. Israel as a nation went on, but that generation of Israel did not. They weren't allowed into the promised land. And so the new generation needed the law restated, and this is what Deuteronomy is about. And in the final chapters of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' farewell to the people and the record of his death. And so the way is paved for the next historical record of the forward movement in the story of Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that's the historical context of the book that bears this man's name. And it's useful, I think, for us to have in the background of our minds some such overview, to enable us to grasp the ongoing significance of the story unfolded to us in the opening books of the Old Testament. Now, if you glance briefly at the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, it's made clear that Moses himself has been underlining the spiritual principles of the law given at Sinai and its fulfillment with an exposition of the ecclesiastical, judicial, political and civil organization, which was intended for a permanent foundation for the life and well-being of the people in the land of Canaan. And now, in the book of Joshua, we have the next installment of this sacred record. And we find the children of Israel on the borders of the promised land again, as they were 38 years previously. With all these years of wasted opportunity behind them, and now ready to enter into their inheritance. And what we read in the chapters that follow is a record of the series of campaigns by which they entered in to possess their inheritance and to divide the land among the various tribes. Now, as to the matter of interpreting the book, and we need, first of all, and before going any further today in studying the first chapter, to set the parameters of our interpretation. We can say at the outset that there are two levels on which we may expound the message of Joshua. Indeed, one might almost speak of a two-tiered interpretation. In the first place, we recognize that this book is, after all, an historical record. And for those whose interests lie in history, there are a number of very fascinating archaeological books about the period here that make very thrilling reading. And these are readily available in public libraries and should be consulted. We'll not be dealing with that in this series. But those who make pilgrimages to Israel in modern days find enormous enrichment in visiting the various archaeological sites that have been worked on by Israeli government departments. And I shall not easily forget the thrill of standing in the ruins of ancient Lachish down in the south of Israel, in the Negev, and seeing evidences of the city walls that Joshua breached in his campaign in the cities of the south, recorded in later chapters, Joshua chapters 10 to 13. That's one of the memorable experiences for those who go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. But it's not history alone that must occupy our attention in reading and studying this book. For it is history with a purpose that we're dealing with. And there are lessons for us to learn from it about God's dealings with his people and his moral government of them. And furthermore, we must remember that what we're dealing with is revelation as well as history, and therefore it bears messages to us from God as well as giving us the historical sequence of events. And it's what we learn about the principles of divine action in history that's so important. For God is the Lord of history. And what we must not forget is that the principles of divine operation and government in this book are the principles by which God works in the present day. And not only so, we must never forget what our Lord himself said about the Old Testament scriptures. They are they which testify of me. And this lays upon us inevitably the responsibility of interpreting the Old Testament Christologically with reference to Christ. That is to say, seeing what it says to us about him. And therefore, from the standpoint of New Testament theology. But that being said and accepted, we have also to underline two things here. The first is that we have the best kind of warrant for saying what I've just said in interpreting the book Christologically. For the New Testament itself encourages us to do so. And there are two passages in particular that make this plain. And I invite you to look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first four verses, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, what do you make of that? In that passage, Paul spiritualizes the historical incidents of the crossing of the Red Sea and the provision of water in the wilderness, and makes them yield spiritual messages and spiritual admonition. Now, that's what I mean by interpreting the Old Testament Christologically. That's what Paul did. And it's more than a mere spiritualizing of an historical situation. It is the assertion and recognition that in the literal historical experience, something else was also taking place, namely a spiritual experience of God. And in this regard, it's true to say that the Old Testament is God's picture book for his people, and that in it we're given in pictorial historical form many telling illustrations of spiritual truth. Now that's of enormous importance for a true understanding of the Old Testament. The second passage is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I invite you also to look at. Hebrews chapter 4. Where
The apostle says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the good news preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's the generation that wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, you see, he's saying the same thing there. The apostle spiritualizes the Canaan rest, maintaining that it's a picture of the rest of faith into which God people are invited to enter. But we, having said that, we must take great care lest we make over-precise and indeed over-confident application of this typical, I'm using that in a technical sense, this typical interpretation. For there are dangers lurking here. It's all too easy to push interpretation inexorably to all sorts of improbable and extreme, not to say absurd, conclusions, and make Scripture say anything we please. And we're much wiser to be content with apostolic limitations in such interpretation, and not be over-concerned or over-eager to press Old Testament stories into a preconceived pattern which has no warrant in Scripture. And in this regard, we shouldn't forget the lesson that some of the early church fathers, especially Origen, have to teach us. In the wild and sometimes disastrous extremes to which they drove allegorical interpretation, we must have some justification, you see, for asserting that this or that has some scriptural warrant in the interpretation we place on particular passages. For example, Paul had justification in asserting that the Israelites drank of the rock that was Christ. Have you found that a difficult verse to swallow? That rock was Christ. But Paul had warrant so to do, because belief in the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to the belief that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was active in history before his incarnation at Bethlehem. Now that's not a wild fantasy so far as Paul is concerned. The doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in one, co-eternal with one another, the eternal Son, before he was incarnate, was there. And he was in the wilderness with his Old Testament people. But there's something further that we need to look at before going on to the text of the first chapter of Joshua. Something that's of significance and importance for our study and the lessons we may learn from it. And it's this. The first verse of this first chapter in Joshua tells us how God spoke to Joshua after the death of Moses, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise,
go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now, throughout the first chapter, it's clear that God is authorizing, commissioning, and commanding this man to take up the work where Moses had laid it down. And the question we must now ask is, why Joshua? And what are the circumstances associated with God's taking up of this particular man? Now, to answer these questions, we have to go back to the first references to Joshua in the earlier books of the Pentateuch. Now, it doesn't take very much thought in working back to the earlier days to realize that Joshua must have been born in Egypt during the long captivity there, as Moses was. He was junior to Moses by many years, but then the captivity lasted a long, long time. And Joshua could only have been a very young man when the host of Egypt left Egypt. The host of Israel left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Now, we see the drama of the situation. The man we meet here is a man with a history. And he was the product of a number of factors which made him the new leader of God's people. And we need to look at some of these factors now. In the first place, and you know, on the analogy of apostolic appointment in the New Testament as requiring men to have been witnesses of Christ's resurrection, we see that bit in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. In the first place, Joshua must have, as a young man, been an eyewitness of the great and mighty wonders that had been wrought by Moses in his confrontation with Pharaoh, and of the mighty deliverance at the Red Sea when the patriarch parted the waters of the sea with the rod of God. Now, on any estimate, that must have made an indelible impression on this young man's mind and heart. Let me tell you, by way of illustration, of an experience I had some years ago when I was down in Wales, in South Wales, speaking at a Welsh convention. One afternoon, I shared fellowship with some Christian people, and round the tea table, as we were discussing spiritual things and speaking of the Welsh revival in 1904, one very elderly lady said quietly, "I remember, as a young girl, hearing Evan Roberts preaching." Evan Roberts was the man so mightily used of God in that great movement of the Spirit. And as she spoke, you know, there was a sense of awe in her voice, and her whole attitude as she recalled these tremendous days. And it was clear to me that that hearing of Evan Roberts left an unforgettable impression on her spirit that had colored all her experience. The sense of awe that descended round that tea table was palpable. It was a very wonderful experience for me. And I just knew that she was conscious of having been in the presence of the living God in these days of spiritual awakening. And it must have been like that for Joshua, as a young man, seeing these signs and wonders wrought by Moses, the man of God, and standing there as the waters of the Red Sea parted and the whole host of Israel moved over miraculously. Now, the first mention of Joshua is found in Exodus chapter 17,
at verse 9, where we meet him as a man singled out by Moses as a potential leader. It's the story of Amalek coming to fight against Israel at Rephidim. It was a time of great crisis for the people. And at such a time, one does not appoint a nondescript to lead an army against the enemy, but rather a man on whom you've already had your eye and in whom you have learned to have a real confidence. Listen to these words. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Now that's the first mention in scripture of Joshua. And he's just mentioned almost in passing. But as I say, if you are a leader of a great people and you're facing a crisis, you choose your man to lead your forces. Anybody wouldn't do. A nondescript wouldn't do. And thus early, to have attracted the notice of Moses surely argues that here was a man already emerging as a potential leader and a warrior of God. One commentator suggests that, and I quote, the initial occurrence of anything in Scripture, which he calls the law of first mention, invariably supplies the key to the later ones, forecasting by means of a broad outline its subsequent usage. Well, is it not significant then? The very first time Joshua is brought to our notice, it is as a successful warrior fighting the enemies of the Lord. Now, if we take the trouble, and this can be done easily with concordance, to follow through the subsequent references to Joshua in the earlier books of the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 33, Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 27, we'll see a message emerging of the first importance. And it's this. Joshua, born in slavery, was a very young man when the stirring events of the Exodus took place. And he was therefore God's gift to Israel, even when they were in captivity. And from his mother's womb he was a chosen vessel unto God. Now that speaks an awful lot to us in this day of decline, in this day of crisis in the national church. And this is how we need to see the emergence of men whom God has set his hand upon and call them to the ministry, to study for the ministry. I've just been at a conference of ministers at Crieff this past week. And we were hearing some very moving and very distressing stories about the difficult times that some of these young men in their first charges are having with alienated congregations, with congregations that do not want a living ministry, with elders who do not want a living ministry. And some of these men were in tears as they spoke about the opposition they were facing. Now, that's the situation we're facing. It would be enough to discourage anybody. But here was a man on whom God had laid his hand while they were still in captivity, while the situation was anything but hopeful, when they were crying to God, "Have God forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy clean gone forever?" And all the time, God was raising up men for his service. You know, when one thinks of the influence that great and mighty acts of God in any day and generation can have on young lives, it should make us realize the immense importance of exposing our young folk to gracious and telling influences. One thinks, for example, to take an example from the New Testament, of the indelible impression that must have been made upon the minds of the children who gathered with their parents at the meeting that Paul had with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, as they were exposed to the apostles' mighty utterance and testimony. Now that is how it was with Joshua. He was brought up in the atmosphere of the great and mighty works of God. And you know, when God is moving in mercy and power and gathering people to himself, it's surely a great time to be alive. It's true, as I've said, that we're living in dark and even fearsome days. But although we might fear for our families in the future, there is another sense in which we should rejoice that they've been brought to the birth in days when the right hand of the Most High is manifestly at work in our land. This is a great time to be alive. And I think there's a word for our own young folk in all this. I applaud the attitude that many Christian parents have in wanting their children to be in God's house on his day. Although, frankly, I question the assumption that some make that, of course, you can't expect children to understand and therefore pay attention to the sermon, but instead they encourage their parents to bring books to read. I suspect, you know, that they've become victims of the accepted wisdom in teacher training colleges, that children under the age of 12 cannot understand concepts and cannot think conceptually. Now this, with respect, is so far from true that it's a complete distortion of the truth. I have a quote here from one of the great doctors of the church, Professor T.F. Torrance, late of New College, about this. He says, "It belongs to the fundamental nature of Christian instruction to impart to the learner a great deal of information which he does not have and could not acquire apart from receiving it from without, from others. Only with this Christian information can a child learn to think in a Christian way and learn Christian truth. This again is one of the important characteristics of catechetical instruction, for it imparts to a child at an early age, long before his mental powers can grasp the meaning of it all, a considerable body of historical and doctrinal matter, and so provides him with something to think about in the years when he is developing his mental and spiritual capacities. Without any doubt, it contributes to the success of this method that it imparts to the child more than he can grasp at the time, for it so stretches his powers that it helps him to reach beyond his grasp and then grasp beyond his former reach." And he goes on, "Thus, to teach only the stories of the Bible, that is, only its dramatic images to young children, and not to teach them the elements of doctrine, is to create in them the divorce of image from idea that proves so disastrous later on, when either they have to deny the world of imagery in order to think in ideas, or to repudiate the world of ideas in order to think seriously the concrete, take seriously the concrete world of material images. Either way, they are dwarfed and stunted in half of their natures. On the other hand, to teach them Christian doctrine from a very early age is both to preserve and cultivate wholeness in their life and to train their intellectual and spiritual capacities without damage to their natural life. There can be no question about the fact that the generations of people brought up on the shorter catechism, even though not otherwise highly educated, had powers of intellectual and spiritual grasp which the ordinary man markedly lacks today. Whatever some educationists may say, the sheer success of catechetical instruction for several hundred years proclaims it to be one of the great educational achievements of modern times. And if that is a valid statement, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then it makes me say, do not shortchange your children and young folk by assuming that they are not capable of absorbing biblical teaching. Let me give you an amusing illustration. A very young child, years ago in our Sunday school, when the teachers were teaching doctrine, and they were trying to explain the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, thankfully, one does not have to grasp it fully in order to believe it. I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but I believe in it. It's essential. The Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith, and we must never lose hold of that. They were teaching about the Trinity and the oneness of the three persons in the Trinity. And one little boy said, they must be very close. Do they bump into each other? Now, depending on the way you take that, I think that was a young mind grappling with a conceptual idea. And that's what needs to be done in our Sunday schools. And the whole history of the church in Scotland for the past 300 years flies in the face of the attitude that assumes, as a matter of course, that children cannot understand doctrine or conceptual ideas. But there's something else here, and it's particularly to our young folk, our teenagers, our students, and student-type young folk that I speak, and it's this. If it is true that what we are and what we allow ourselves to become and be made in youth may well be definitive for all our future as believers, then it is critically important for us as young people that we should be caught up into the ongoing work of God with our hearts responding to what he is doing among his people. How otherwise will our hearts be fired with the kind of influences that will one day at last make us into potential leaders of men? My dear young folk in the church this morning, if you do not make much of the business of real Christian discipleship now, when you are young, if you are feckless and problem-ridden now, what are your lives likely to be later when you are out into the big world? Is it really likely that God will suddenly find you usable as instrument of his purposes? Hardly. Instruments are forged over a period of time, and God trains his men and women over the years and prepares them, often by his natural providences, for his future work. And that is why it is so imperative to take him seriously when you are young. Not that we can ever take him less seriously when we're older. But unless young people do take him seriously when they're young, their future life is likely, from a spiritual point of view, to be blighted. They will be of little use to God, and they will become so much spiritual flotsam and jetsam in the tides of time, nothing more. And I fear that Christian parents, who seldom, if ever, appear at the prayer meeting, have by their example, and sometimes by their assumption that young folk should be encouraged to mix with other Christian young folk in their multifarious activities and enjoy themselves, have done lasting harm to their bairns' true spiritual welfare. That is a word to parents this morning, and I feel it very deeply. Now, I've spoken about this before, and I'm not intending to be ranting about it, but what is the reason for young people's neglect of our prayer meeting, which has been the source, humanly speaking, of all the good that they have all received from our ministry here? You've often heard me say that I'm in no doubt that the most important part of our work here is the prayer meeting. Well, can it really be your wish or desire that this work in Holyrood will simply crumple and go by default? Surely not. And can it really be your wish and desire that some years hence you will simply be a bit of spiritual flotsam like so many others? Well, it's in your hands to be something for God. Listen. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here, my Lord, send me." That's from Isaiah's call. But wait. What if you're not near enough to God to hear his voice speaking to you? Are you within hearing distance this morning? Has the way you've been living your Christian lifestyle put you out of hearing range? Is that your problem today? That's what we learn from this man. And this book, as we shall see in coming weeks, unfolds one of the brightest and best periods of Israel's history. Gone, for the most part, is the hankering after the flesh pots of Egypt. What we have here, for the most part, is a band of God's people in his hands, obedient to his directions, and going forth conquering and to conquer, carrying everything before them. One of the most thrilling bits of Old Testament history is the bit in Joshua which describes how the heathen tribes, first in the north and then in the south, were set at naught, overcome in the easy victory that the Lord God Almighty gave his people because they were obedient. And that's the force, of course, of this opening chapter. "Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And as they obeyed, so his presence was palpably in their midst, in grace and power. And the question that I leave you with this morning is this. Have you heard the voice of God this morning? Are you within hearing distance of Him? That's the question. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, be pleased, we beseech Thee, to bless this word of Thine to all our hearts today, and grant that we may hear its summons to obedience, for Thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Now we conclude our morning worship singing hymn number 346, We Give Thee But Thine Own, whate'er the gift may be. 346.